The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
And we come this morning to your word. As we open it, we know that you will speak to us. We're relying on the Holy Spirit, God. Would you help us now? Help us know your heart, to know you more. Help us to open our lives unto you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, open to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'll give you a moment to find it, to get there. On my Bible, it's page 1267. I don't know if that helps, but... And we're going to look at verse 12 through verse 18 this morning. And I'd like to read it just straight through here, and then we'll talk about it. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul writes to the Philippian believers, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then now we're at verse 13 where he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Verse 16, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." This is God's word, and this is what we're studying this morning. Before we get into this, though, I want to give you a warning. There's some ground to cover here, or I should say some depths to plunge, to understand and see what Paul was saying to the Philippians and to realize what does it mean for us today. And so there's some work to do by the Holy Spirit. We've got some work to do. So I want to just ask you, if you're willing, to look to your neighbor and say something like, "Hold me accountable this morning," or, "If you see me falling asleep, wake me up." Say something like that. And if you're brave enough, you could raise your hand and I'll take note. And if I see you falling asleep, I'll call everyone's attention to it and you'll wake up. But we have some work to do this morning as we go through the word. So I want you to really pay attention, to engage with me. And if you're doodling or drawing, make sure it's about what we're talking about. All right. Let's put this back into context before we jump in. In Philippians 12 through 18 in chapter 2. What has been going on so far? And if you remember, we've spent 3 weeks now, this will be our third week, in the heart of the letter. This all works together from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way to chapter 12, verse 18, This is one section that we're looking at. And it's what we call the appeal. It's really where Paul said, "Okay, now we got that stuff out of the way. It was important, but let me tell you why I'm writing to you. Let me tell you what I want you to do, how I want you to respond, what's important right now." And that's in chapter 1, verse 27. If you're looking there, Paul summarizes his whole point in writing when he says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That is Paul's heart for the Philippians. That's why he's writing. He wants them to be one, one in spirit, one in the gospel, one in Jesus Christ. And he's looked into this situation, and this is just some reminder, because it's been a while since we've been in Philippians. But he looks into the situation in Philippi, and there's some opposition. The Philippians are facing, really, it's Romans who are oppressing them because they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he looks in and he sees some disunity. People aren't getting along the way they should. They're not loving the way they should. In chapter 1, he said, I want you to love as you have loved. Well, right now, they're struggling with that. There's some selfishness and some conceit. So Paul wants them to have unity. And then in chapter 2, if you can remember, he builds on that and says, we're going to get there as we count one another as more important than ourselves. And he explains that, but he says, you put their interests before your own. And this is called humility. And he gives us Jesus Christ as the supreme example of humility, what he's talking about. And that's chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You can remember this beautiful picture of the exalted Lord who was perfectly obedient even unto death and then has been raised by the power of God and is seated the name above all names, enthroned as Lord over all. And we're coming right off of that into the conclusion, not of the letter, but of this whole thing about unity that Paul has been talking about. And so it's important that we remember that because we're going to be working with some difficult verses this morning, especially verse 12. And that's what will take most of our time this morning, just verse 12. But to understand verse 12 rightly, we need to remember Paul has been addressing unity in the church body. It's not an individual thing. It's a community thing that Paul has been talking about. And now he's going to bring a bunch of those themes together, and he's going to conclude and wrap up, and he's going to tell us, here's how, here's what I want you to do, and here's why I've been going on about unity. So if you're taking notes and you like to have like a title, and you're like, this helps you think about what we're talking about, here's where we're going. This is what I think is the summary. Our unity in Christ is a witness of the gospel to the lost world. Our unity is a witness to the lost world. On a negative side, if we're not unified, if we're not in Christ together, if we have disunity, it ruins or distorts our witness. And I think that's what Paul's getting at, the reason for unity. So let's work back through this. Verse 12, we'll work word for word here in verse 12, and then we'll spend a little less time on some other verses. But he begins with, therefore, or so then, clearly connecting this and concluding everything he's been talking about. Remember, he's tied it directly to the exalted Jesus. So he's saying, okay, because of this, and because selfishness is not good and conceited, being conceited is not good, it's not going to spread the gospel. So then, or therefore, basically, let's get on with it. Let's get on with unity. He says, therefore, my beloved. And I think it's, we should pause and see what Paul's doing here as he's reminding the Philippians. If you can go all the way back to the first time we studied this, we talked a lot about how this is clearly a letter of friendship. Paul is writing to people he loves dearly. They have this deep friendship together. He said, you are partakers of grace with me. He called them partners in the gospel. He told these Philippians in chapter 1, you are a source of my joy. In fact, you could complete my joy. He loves these people dearly. He cares for them. He says, my beloved, and maybe most important to Paul, just real quick, they're in the same struggle together. In chapter 1, verse 28, he tells them, in verse 30, he says, listen, I'm struggling for the gospel, and I know it gives me hope, or not hope, but it makes me comfortable knowing that you're in the same struggle with me. We're together in this. It's a deep connection. And he says, my beloved Philippians, please know how much I care for you. And that this call for unity and what I'm going to ask you to obey, we're going to get to that in verse 14, it's out of love. It's because I care for you, your growth in the faith, and it's because I care about your evangelistic efforts in Philippi. We're going to see all of this coming together, but he stops and says, I love you. He's not an angry dictator standing over the Philippians, smacking them in the face with an Old Testament scroll saying, love one another. He's a loving apostle who cares about the gospel. And that's what we see here in these verses. He says, my beloved, back in verse 12, as you have always obeyed. If you would just underline obeyed. That's what we're talking about right now, some obedience. As Paul's going to talk about some obedience. He says, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Let's stop there and talk about obedience for a second. But before that, if you remember in verse 27, he says, I want you to live a life worthy of the gospel, whether I'm there or not. And now we can see he's coming back to that idea. And he says, I want you to obey like you did when I was there. Even when I'm not there, you need to obey. So you can see that he's bringing this section to a close. But this obedience, the Philippians' obedience, what Paul has witnessed with his own eyes, what he is encouraging them unto in this letter is an obedience to the Lord Jesus. So he's not talking about their obedience to the list of rules in the Old Testament. Those rules are good and edifying, but he's not talking about an obedience necessarily to him or to one another or to leadership. What he's talking about is being obedient to Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. And that's the picture that Paul paints in Romans. A Christian life in obedience by the Spirit is lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. And especially because in chapter 2, now we're moving kind of quick. Are you guys okay? You're still with me? Sometimes I write slow down on my paper so that I don't have that there, but we're taking a moment to slow down. But in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, Christ was perfectly obedient, even unto death. So that is their example of obedience. And then he says, in verse 11, he is the Lord of all. So their obedience is pictured by Jesus and under Jesus. And I think he's going to talk about their obedience. I think that's what's at stake here, or the issue here is some type of obedience, and we'll get there. Here we go. My beloved, as you've always been, if I was going to summarize all this in my own words, I'd say, Philippians, let's get on with unity. Keep your lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ as you always have. And then he says this, looking in your Bibles, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is the part of the verse, part of the text that is difficult to understand and has been misunderstood. And Lord, I pray, God, help us to understand it this morning. Let us come away with the right conclusion. Let's move carefully so that we see what's going on here. First, the words work out. Okay, this work is tied to the obedience, first of all. He says, as you've always obeyed, and then there's kind of a side here. When I'm with you or not. But he says, as you've always obeyed, work out your own salvation. So it's a type of obedience that we're looking at. Work out. If you did a word study on this Greek lexicon or something, you'd have many options to translate this and make it into English. But there's three commentators that I really respect, Peter O'Brien, Gordon Fee, Frank Thielman. They all agree in their own commentaries. They say the word is carry out a matter. Carry out a matter or work out a matter. So something has been accomplished. Something is a thing, so live as if it were so, or obey as if it was real. Work it out. Something has happened, so now live as if it were so. And next we come to these words in the ESV, work out or carry out the matter of your own, your own. I think that's a bit misleading because in the original language, own is not in there at all. It's just your. And Paul, throughout the entire letter, especially in chapter 1, he hammered this into their, he just like put it in their faces, you all of you. I'm writing to all the saints in Philippi. Not just the leadership, he says that in verse 1 of the letter. Everyone. And then what we're looking at here is the conclusion to a community thing. So it's not you individual, it's more like among you, among all of you. Carry out the matter amongst yourselves, together. For the gospel. Carry it out amongst you. It's a community thing. And that helps us. Why did I say all this? It helps us understand what's going on with the word salvation. So let's look at that word now. Work out or carry out the matter among yourselves, among everyone, salvation. Now, when we hear salvation, many of us, the first thing we think of is that moment where the Holy Spirit draws us, opens our eyes to see that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Savior of all, and we confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart that he is saved, and we are justified. We are made righteous before God because of faith in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. That is salvation. That is redemption. It's what we call, this salvation or justification. But Paul uses this word salvation two other ways. That way, and also another way, is this being saved, is what he writes. So being, living out your salvation, or in Colossians 3, he says it's something like conforming to the image of the Creator, or being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's that process whereby we become, by the power of the Holy Spirit, more and more like Christ. We call this our sanctification, where God is working in us to shape our lives and mold us. And then the third way Paul uses salvation, like in Romans 5:9, like in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, the salvation that is to come, a salvation that is to come. And that is the day where we will be resurrected unto eternal life, the redeemed, and finally saved to live in eternity with Christ. We call that our glorification. So we have these three different ways, and I say all of this to get us thinking the right way about this verse. Let's remember the context. Paul, who is Paul writing to? The Philippians, thank you. He's writing to the Philippians who are redeemed. They are followers of Jesus. They have received that first salvation. Chapter 1, verse 1, he sets it up to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He's writing to those who God has begun a work in them. He's writing to those who have a faith for the progress of their faith. He's writing to, in chapter 1:28, he says, if you stand in the face of opposition, it's a sign of your salvation, which is from God. So he's writing to the redeemed. And it's important that we know that, because he says, they've already received salvation. We're not, in other words, here talking about that salvation that is justification, the process whereby the blood of Christ cleanses us from unrighteousness. They are justified in faith. No work can accomplish this justification other than Jesus. If we conclude this morning that Paul here in verse 12 is saying, some work of your own will finish, complete, bring about your justification, we have to throw out everything else that Paul wrote except for this verse. We got to throw out Galatians, Romans, especially Romans chapter 8, the cathedral of the Christian faith, where it talks about how we are saved by the work of Jesus alone, period. Faith is what saves us. So here in verse 12, we're not talking about our redemption. What are we talking about then? Remember, the request in verse 27 is that you would live a life worthy of the gospel, or a life that reflects the reality of the gospel, what God has done in you. We're talking about, in other words, let me simplify it, it's an ethical issue. We're talking about the way we live with one another, not the way we get saved to God. That's not what's at stake here. That's not what we're talking about. This cannot be about personal salvation, for no work can do that. No obedience can do that except the obedience of Jesus. The entire text is about how we live as the saved, not how to get saved. So I want to just, here's a good way to understand this. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. What's another way of saying that? Work out your salvation. Live out that calling on your life where God has redeemed you. Now I realize the communal nature of this text, and it is about the community. It's about you, church. It's about us together. But that communal nature, it doesn't dismiss the reality that each of us individually in our walks with God must be given by the Holy Spirit unto sanctification, willing to let God work in our lives. John Piper, I'll just quote this. I think he says it well. Living worthy of the gospel, or working out your salvation, means living the way you would if the gospel had infinite worth for you. So church, as the gospel roots in each of our lives and we're growing in obedience because of the power of the Holy Spirit, we're living that out in unity. And that's what Paul's talking about. I hope all of that makes sense, because now we come to another difficult thing. When he says this in verse 12, work out the matter of your salvation amongst yourselves with fear and trembling. If we're not talking about salvation, that justification, why do we live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel? Why is that a matter to be afraid of or to tremble before? I think it's a good question to ask. Are we to live in such a way that we cower beneath the weight of uncertainty? Unsure that our justification is absolute in Jesus Christ, and therefore we're always afraid that our obedience or our efforts are not enough to bring about this righteousness before God? Is that how we're supposed to live? No, I don't think so. Thank you. I spoke with a lady recently, someone who I thought she understood the gospel, and she was talking to me about a relative who had passed away. And she said to me, Pastor Chandler, I know he is in heaven. And yes, she's going to say, because he had faith and trusted in Jesus Christ. But instead, she said, I know he's in heaven. He did so much good. And my heart shattered. Because according to this way of thinking, this woman, looking at her relative, said, yeah, he believed in Jesus, but you know, that's not enough. He had to do these good works to bring about that salvation. And I think he did enough. And that's not the gospel. What is Paul talking about then? The word fear and trembling is exactly what it should be. Fear and trembling, only way to translate it. However, to get an idea of what Paul is talking about, it's helpful to look at the first time he ever wrote these words, which would be 1 Corinthians 2:3. And you can turn there if you want. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to summarize what I think he says, and you should check it out later, make sure I'm not making this up. But in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he uses those words fear and trembling, and he says something like this. I didn't come to you guys, the Corinthians, I didn't come boasting of an earned salvation. I'm too weak to get that. You're too weak to get that. Instead, in fear and trembling before God Almighty, I came preaching Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's what will save. So working out your salvation in fear and trembling, church, it's not about an uncertainty of salvation in Christ. Instead, Paul's referring to the humility of a servant of Jesus living out the salvation, and he is fully aware he cannot earn what God has given him. All he can do is live a life that honors God by the power of the Spirit. In other words, if you want a summary, you're taking notes, like what is he saying here with fear and trembling? He's saying this, Christians are not self-assured people. We are Christ-assured people. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. So, let's continue here. If Paul's not clear enough, he like says, all right, you're struggling through verse 12, church and dresser. Look at verse 13, because I explained myself. And Chandler, maybe you could have just started here. But he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what we're talking about here is a sanctifying obedience, a living out of our salvation, which is only through God. He is the one that brings about our sanctification. You don't even have the will to love God. You're not even motivated to love God unless he is motivating you, unless he is working in you and then causing that to come to fruition. My brother was in town last winter, my twin brother, and he's a little bit more manly than I am. Maybe Kimmy would contest, but I had gotten a snowblower, you know, a big, hefty, like a northern Wisconsin snowblower. And we got a pile of snow as we do here in the winter. And I thought, hey, this is a great time to really impress my brother, show him I'm manly too. And so we go out to the garage and I get the snowblower out and we get it started. And then I'm like, you know, and the snow's shooting 40 feet into the woods. And it's like, yeah. And I look back and Channing's like, yeah. And then it just stops immediately and the fountain's just like, and it's quiet and it's all over. And I'm like, oh man, now I don't look very manly at all. The snowboard just stopped. So I'm like, maybe I didn't let it run enough. So I'm like trying to choke it again. And listen, I don't know anything about this stuff. And so I'm like yanking the cord and nothing is happening. And I'm like, oh, I've ruined it. He's going to think I'm so... And he goes, Chandler, is there gas in it? And I said, nope, there's no gas. And so we fill the gas and then we finish the snowboard. But listen, I could have pushed the start button all I wanted. I could have yanked on the pull cord as much as I wanted, but nothing would have ever happened because there's nothing to give it power. There's nothing to catch it on fire. We're working on our salvation before God by the power of God through the blood of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit indwells us. Listen, it is pointless to strive for salvation because that doesn't do anything. Faith in Christ alone, that's what Paul's message is always. So verse 13, summary, without God, there's no pleasing God. That's a summary of verse 13. Now we move on. Anybody fallen asleep yet? I don't see anyone. Okay, all right. Verse 14, here is where Paul gets the action. He says, this is how I need you to respond. This is what I want you to do. As you live out this sanctifying obedience, specifically, let's do this. In verse 14 and 15, Paul brings in a ton of Old Testament. Around 9 different references to the Old Testament, just in these two verses. We've got Numbers 11, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 32 especially is in here. Some of Daniel, some Isaiah. It's all kind of packed in here. And I think Paul's doing that for two reasons. One, he's telling the Philippians, who are, we think, maybe all Gentile believers, he's saying, through Jesus Christ, you are God's children. Like your spiritual ancestors, you are God's children. But now it's through faith. Everyone is God's children as long as they have faith in Christ. And secondly, he's saying, don't be like your spiritual ancestors. All right? I think that's what he's saying. I think he's using the Israelites as an example, and we'll see that in verse 14. We're talking about obedience. He says, okay, do this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And grumbling and disputing, that's two ways of saying complaining. Do all things without complaining. And as I was talking to Kimmy this week about the sermon and what we're going through, Kimmy says, oh yeah, you know, if you grew up in a Christian home, you heard that verse. And then she mimicked her mother and said, Kimmy, do all things without disputing or complaining. So let's put some context to mom and dad's favorite verse here. In Numbers 14, the people of Israel, it's telling the story. They've been led out of Egypt. They've been rescued from the oppression and the slavery of Egypt by mighty acts of God. Their enemy was vanquished in a sea, and they're led to the promised land. And then they're sent in, and they realize, they think, this is unassailable. Why would God lead us all the way out here to face an enemy we cannot face? They said, we'll perish if we follow God. Moses must be insane to think that we're going to go in up against the Anak. We're not doing it. In fact, this is what it says in Numbers 14. Let's get the whole assembly of Israel together. No, don't tell Moses. Don't tell Aaron. Don't tell any of the leadership. We're just going to complain amongst ourselves. And that's the word it uses in number 14 is complaining. And they say, what should we do? We're not going there. I know. Let's go back to Egypt. That was better than this. So let's find a new leader and make sure this guy promises to take us back to Egypt. So that's what we have going on in Numbers 14. And commentators agree that Paul is deliberately echoing that incident. And he's saying this, don't be like the grumbling Israelites who were poised to lay a hold of the land of promise, God's will for their lives, and they did not do it. Instead, they complained against God. And this brings us finally to the reason why. I want you to stop complaining, and here's why. I want you to have unity, and here's why. Look at verse 15, and we'll go into part of 16. He says this, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Clearly, Paul is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 through 5. And I'm going to quote Deuteronomy 32, 4 through 5 from the Greek translation. So your ESV Bible that you all have is translated from the Hebrew. This is from the Greek, where Paul says, God, his works are truth, and all his ways are right. He is a faithful God. He is not unjust. Just and pure is the Lord. And listen to this. The Israelites who complained, they sinned. They who were not his children, full of fault, a crooked and depraved generation. And we could see where Paul's saying, Philippians, don't be like them. They were to be a light amongst the nations, but they became a crooked and twisted generation. They were to be blameless before the people so that the world might know the glory and the love of God, but they're full of fault. They just complained. They failed in their spiritual vocation. They did not shine as lights. And Moses says, they were crooked and depraved. Don't let it be so among you, Philippians. Continue in your obedience under the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop your complaining and get unified so that you'd be blameless and innocent and a light to the world. That's what we're looking at here. That's what's going on in Philippians. Why? So that we could shine the gospel, holding fast to the word of life, that people might know that Christ alone saves. Our unity is a light, but it's not our unity that saves the world. We don't go like, hey, listen, come and be a part of this church. People might like you. You know, you could belong. That's not the message of the gospel. The message is we hold Jesus Christ in the face of people and say, come and believe in him. Hold fast means set your gaze, fix your attention. It also means never leave. So we're saying, set your gaze on Christ and never leave him. That's the message of the church, and it's pictured in unity. And in the middle of verse 16, we're getting there, guys. We're almost done here. Verse 16, he brings himself back in. He says, so that, if you're looking there, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud. That I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Why does Paul bring himself back into the picture? I think he does it for two reasons. One is that we've already seen he loves the Philippians. He really cares for them. He wants them growing. He wants them to have a faith that is maturing. But secondly, I think it's a pastoral concern because Paul sees their ministry in Philippi as an extension of his ministry. He's saying, we're in the same thing together. And so he's saying, on the day, I want to see that my laboring in Philippi was not in vain. I've witnessed students confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I've baptized students and welcomed them into God's church. And the most tragic thing for me as a pastor is years later to look into their lives and see that they are clearly walking the path of the world. They have let go of the word of life. It is the most tragic thing. And that's what Paul's getting at here. I want to see that you have held firm to the word of life. That's Jesus Christ. And then verse 17, this is a difficult verse too, but I don't want to dive super deep into it. I'll just summarize what he's saying. He says in verse 17, even if I'm be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. And some of you think, what? And that's what I thought. And then as I get into this, it's better translated as being poured out. Not that I will be poured out. I'm being poured out. And let me just say this. He's not talking about his death right now. And we think that because in Philippians, he told the Philippians, I'm going to come and be with you. I know I will be with you. So right now, I don't think he's thinking about his death. Instead, he's thinking about this. In chapter 1, verse 30, he says, we're in this struggle together. And he's bringing that to a close. He says, remember, I'm living my life as a sacrifice, as a drink offering before God. And you're doing the same thing. Maybe it's like a grain offering. You know, your life is before God. And we're in this together, and that makes me glad. Oh, it gives me joy to know I'm not alone. And that's what Paul's saying there. We're in this together, and that's a reason why the Philippians should rejoice. They're with Paul, with Christ, in the gospel for unity. That's what verse 18 says. I want you to be glad and rejoice with me. Our unity in Christ is a gospel witness to the lost world. And church, when we are disunified, if we don't have unity, it distorts that witness. But I want to say this, unity is just not so that we get along. It's just not so we like one another. It's just not so we can stand one another. There's something bigger at stake. There's something huge at stake. It's our witness to the lost world. That is what's at stake. So as we conclude and you're thinking, how does this all apply to my life? I'm going to go home and I want to live this out. How do we live this out? By the power of the Spirit. Well, this is Paul's own application to what he's been talking about. It's his call to action. So let's see what Paul calls us to action too. He says, Paul's own application is a call to humble, grace-laden, spirit-empowered, sanctifying obedience. And I'm not making this up. He began the whole thing with, you're always obeyed. And so he says, continue in obedience and don't complain. That's what he's saying. Continue under Christ. So here we go for our application. As the church and dresser seeking to glorify God by exalting Jesus Christ in our homes, in this community, in dresser so that people might know, we need to do all things without complaining. That's the application. This is especially true when it comes to moments of opposition. But to get there where we would be opposed and found without complaining, shouldn't we start today doing all things without complaining? I think Paul would say yes. Let's talk about complaining real quick. Where does it come from? Complaining is a product of selfishness. This is clear from the text. He says, don't be selfish. Don't be conceited. What am I meaning? Stop complaining. Stop thinking about yourself and then complaining. Selfishness. I want to be honest with you. This is a moment of confession. Pastor Chandler confessing that I'm not a perfect father. You know, I fail my children. One thing I'm struggling with today is getting frustrated with my children. And let me just explain before you're like, but I complain to myself, I complain to Kimmy, I complain to God. But what I've noticed is this, when I'm complaining in frustration because of my children, it always comes from this dark pit of selfishness in me, where I want to be doing something else. I want to be putting my mind to something else. I'm thinking about something else. I want to be mowing the grass, but the kids need me, my attention. They need me to be doing something specific for them and there to bless them. And I get frustrated. And so I just complain. Frustration comes from, or complaining comes from selfishness. That's why in verse 3, Paul says, don't be selfish. That leads to complaining. That leads to disunity. Think of the Israelites in number 14. God said, take the land. They said, we don't want to. And so they complain. Church, as we seek others' interests first, as we follow the example of Jesus Christ and hold fast to him, complaining is vanquished. It's defeated. Second thing I want to say about complaining is, how does it affect you as an individual? Here's what I think it does. I think it halts gospel growth, gospel progress, and I think it halts or stifles gospel joy. We're almost done. In Philippians 1:25, Paul said, I know that I'm going to remain with you for the sake of your faith and your joy. And Paul prayed that God would finish the work in them. He longed that their faith would grow, that they might approve the things of God. That's his prayer for them. And complaining against one another, against leadership, against God, that stops gospel growth. That stops your maturity in its tracks. It's done. And it stifles your joy. One commentator said, complaining is simply a lack of faith in God's will. And here, third, how does it affect us as a group? Complaining against one another and against God, it destroys unity and it distorts our witness. That's pretty important. So how do we avoid complaining? One thing I think we could do is just ask ourselves a question. Am I about to complain because of a gospel issue or because of a preference issue? Let me give you an example, and please don't throw anything at me. Complaining because a song was too fast, too new, or too old, those are preference issues. Therefore, this type of complaining, it distorts the gospel light beaming to the lost world, it halts spiritual growth, and it's a product of selfishness. However, if you're complaining because a song wrongly represents the gospel, it said something untrue about Jesus, that's not complaining. That's a deal that we should be brought up and we should work with. Okay, so is it a preference issue or a gospel issue? But for all the self-evaluation we could do, Paul gives one option. He gives one way to find unity. He gives one way to share the gospel. He gives one way to stop complaining. And he says it like this, looking back at the very beginning of verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to Jesus Christ. Christian unity, it doesn't come from a bunch of people who like the same things, smell the same way, are the same age, enjoy the same music. It comes from the life of Jesus Christ. As we each hold fast to him, and as we go into the world and say, this is what you need, Jesus Christ and him alone. That is what Paul says. This is the answer for you. Jesus is the answer. And so here's what I want you to do, church. I want you to hold one another accountable to holding fast to Christ. And you're like, Okay, that what? I'm serious. I want you to do that. I want us to be holding anyone accountable to Christ, Him alone, to faith in Him, to rest in Him, to the proclamation of Him, to the joy that He gives. Let me give you an example, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll conclude. Tony and I, Pastor Tony and I, were sitting at a McDonald's, and we're wrestling with, yeah, that's where we eat. We're at McDonald's, and we're talking through God's word, and we're wrestling with the text, and I was thinking out loud, and sometimes when I think out loud, I say things I don't know, I just get in trouble sometimes, and I said something that clearly wasn't holding fast to Jesus. It was something else. And Tony, it felt like this. I mean, he didn't really do this, but it felt like he slapped me in the face and said, "Put your eyes back on Christ." That's what it felt like to me. And it hurt. But I was like, you know what? You're right. I have to hold fast to Christ and Him alone. And that is what we need in this church. Not a bunch of Tonys, but a bunch of people who will hold one another accountable to holding fast to Jesus Christ and Him alone. I think that's the message. That's the heart of Paul's letter to the Philippians. You want to have unity. You want to have success in your growth. You want to proclaim the gospel. You have to hold fast to Christ. Let's pray. God, You are so good, so faithful to us. We are unable to do anything that pleases You unless You, God, work in us, unless our eyes are fixed unto You, unless we trust in You alone. Surrender everything to You, God. Would You make us a church in Your grace, God, in Your correction and loving guidance? Make us a church that holds fast to Christ. God, give us unity where we truly love one another because we really love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.